Do y'all want to start finding your seats? Let us get started and pray. Lord God, we pray that today that you would speak to us, that you would, as we look at an old story, that you would help us to find our story in it, that you would even now be preparing our hearts and our lives to receive your word to us today, whatever that may be, that you would speak those words to us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who moves, that you are a God who works through all sorts of different people to see your will done. And we thank you, Lord, that we might be those people as well. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I'm hoping none of you actually have ever experienced this, but some of you know what I'll be talking about. There you are, you're sitting there at work, you're sitting there at home, and all of a sudden you feel a kind of a pressure building in your chest. You start having some trouble breathing, there may be some pain in your arms. You realize you're having a heart attack. You're rushed to a hospital. Sure enough, it is a heart attack, a serious one. The next thing you know, you're being rolled into an emergency room, emergency surgery, and they're opening you up. The doctors do their job, they do it well, and you're on the road to recovery quite soon. You quite literally have been re-given your life. If you had lived not all that long ago, you'd be done now. And if 100 other things didn't happen just the way they were supposed to, that would have been the ball game as well. But the stars aligned, and while you thought that was the end, it in fact was just the beginning of a new chapter in your life. A couple days later, you're still in the hospital, you're still recovering, and your doctor swings by. He tells you, there are some changes that you now need to make in your life. You're going to have to make some drastic changes, actually. Your diet needs to change, and you need to start exercising regularly. And you know that both of these things are going to be a big change for your life. But then again, that life was this close to ending. It seems to me at this point there are two kinds of people. There are a few that take this new lease on life very seriously. And they make some dramatic changes to their lives, and they get healthier. They do the hard work of change, they faithfully stick with it, and they quite literally are changed. And then there's the other group. The people who maybe even start out, I mean, the first couple days out of the hospital, sure, not so much red meat, maybe go on a walk or two, but very, very quickly they fall right back into old habits. And it's so easy to relate to this group. You find yourself doing this regardless of heart attacks and whatnot in so many ways. You know of a change you need to make in your life, and yet it's so hard to do it. And my question that I kind of want us to be thinking about is, which group do you find yourself in? I mean, hopefully not in regards to heart attacks. If so, do what the doctor told you to do. But in general in life, if you are given a new lease on life, how would you change? If you only have so many heartbeats that you have allotted and you only have a couple more and then all of a sudden you got an extension, which frankly happens every morning, how would you live different? How would you remain faithful to these new changes that are supposed to take place? I want you to hold on to that question because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. Today we begin a new journey. Over the course of the next year, we're going to be exploring two different motifs in the Bible, two different kind of paradigms that happen throughout the Bible and much more importantly, throughout our lives. And hopefully as we look at these, we're going to be asking the question, how do we live faithfully no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what situation we're in, how do we live faithfully in the midst of that situation? The first image that we're going to cover for the next 14 weeks, somewhere in there. The first is the image of Exodus. There is this story that is told in the Bible in Exodus and then many, many other times throughout the Scripture where God sets people free from what enslaves them. You may be simply where you're not supposed to be. You may be stuck in some kind of rut. You may be simply enslaved to something you can't get out of your life. And our God is the kind of God who gets people out of those situations. It's what he does. It's who he is. He gets them out of those situations and puts them in some kind of new promised land. That's Exodus. God sets our enslavements free. Then after Christmas, we're going to be looking at another major image from the scripture, and that is one of exile. Sometimes you're not in the promised land, and you really don't have much hope of getting there. I mean, in Exodus, if they knew their story well, they knew they were in Exodus, but it's just a matter of time before God comes in and gets us out. Later in the history of the Israelites, they end up in exile, and there is no promise at the other end. There's no promise going into exile that you're going to get out, so they're just there. In the midst of a vastly different culture that tells them to do vastly different things, and how do you live faithfully when everyone around you doesn't live like you? Do you simply do what the culture tells you to do and try and add a little Jesus in there somewhere? Or do you try and keep a whole bunch of Jesus and just be really weird? How do you measure that? How do you change that? How do you live that? So we're going to study Daniel and Esther to kind of explore that at some point after Christmas. But throughout the whole thing, my hope is that we dig deeply into what does faithfulness look like no matter where we find ourselves, whether we're in Exodus or the Promised Land, in exile or who knows where else. What does God want me to do today? What does that look like? What does faithfulness look like? And what changes will that bring? So today we start Exodus. Though last week we did a little bit of the prep work for this series, we spent some time recognizing that we, as people, have a tendency to end up enslaved. There's a reason for it, but there's something in us that we have a tendency to get ourselves stuck in patterns, in habits, and in lifestyles that are hard to get ourselves out of. And often this comes because we're simply comfortable with the way things are, even if we know we shouldn't be in there, or we simply want to avoid all the work it takes to change it. And so last week, we saw the Israelites living in Egypt in peace after a famine. They were supposed to be there for a time, but then a generation went by and a generation went by, and at some point, they're still there and they've forgotten that this isn't their home. They've forgotten the promises of God that said, there's a promised land, not Egypt, that you're supposed to be. While they're there, while they're comfortable in Egypt, there's a management change. Suddenly the new guy doesn't remember all the stuff you used to do, and suddenly they find themselves enslaved. And today we begin to start the process of setting them free, watching God set them free and ultimately us free as well. But we begin the journey today, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Second book in the Bible, it's toward the beginning. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through a couple verses into chapter 2. While you're turning there, it's important to recognize that when you find yourself stuck, when you find yourself enslaved to something, it's hard to have a lot of hope. There's something about knowing you can't be free that saps the strength to try and get you out. As our story picks up, they've been in Egypt, and the sense you get is enslaved in Egypt, for about 400 years. And I want the scope of that number to sink in for just a minute, because it's easy to just read that and be like, okay, they've been enslaved for a while, whatever, and then let's get to the Exodus part. 400 years, assuming a 1776 date for the start of the U.S., we're 238 years in. They were slaves for 400 years. How much hope do you think was left at that point in the story? How much, we just need a Moses. he's still coming. I mean, I'm not holding my breath anymore, because that didn't work out a couple hundred years ago, but But he's still coming. How much hope do you think is really left at this point? Though, if they know their history, they might remember that God really did tell Abraham, you're going to be there for about 400 years. So maybe there actually is a little bit of hope that's being rekindled. Maybe someone was trying to do some math and they're like, 390, we're close. I mean, I don't know quite when this was supposed to start, whether when we got here or whether we were first enslaved, but by some different math, we're getting close to that 400-year mark. So maybe some hope is rekindled. But even then, they're slaves. Things are bad. We talked about it a little bit last week. They continue to grow and multiply as a people, and every time they do, the Egyptians treat them worse and worse and worse. Today we'll see that maltreatment begin to reach a horrible crescendo. Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Purah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives even arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Amen. As our story picks up this morning, the Pharaoh has had enough. The more he tries to hold the Israelites down, the more they seem to multiply. And finally, the Pharaoh moves to some pretty extreme measures. Basically, he tells the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn boys, which puts the midwives in a horrible spot. I mean, obviously this is wrong, and obviously this will make God angry. But when you live in Egypt, you do what Pharaoh says. It's a very simple chain of command. Pharaoh says it, you do it. That's what it's like to live in Egypt. But they fear God more, and they ignore the Pharaoh's commands. And of course, this brings the Pharaoh back to question them. And they basically make up some excuse that Israel women are, they give birth before we would do what you said, we're always there too late, sorry. And for some reason, he's okay with that. And God rewards the midwives for their faithfulness. And the people continue to multiply. And in this act of faithfulness, we can see that a rebellion has officially begun. By the unlikeliest of heroes, two Hebrew midwives of all people. It shouldn't go unnoted that both of these women are named in this passage, where even the Pharaoh himself remains nameless. As if the Bible was trying to make clear who's really important in this story. Who's actually acting heroically in this story. But the Pharaoh isn't quite so easily thwarted. He then orders that all the boys simply be thrown into the Nile and drown. And at this point, the story seems to fast forward a little bit, and we find a couple. They give birth to a son. 3 months after hiding the boy, the mother makes a little basket, a little ark even. puts some tar in it, makes it waterproof, puts the boy in it, places it in the reeds, and she has the boy's older sister wait in the distance to see what happens. The Pharaoh's own daughter, who was bathing in the water, hears the baby, rescues him, and since Pharaoh's daughter probably wasn't bathing out in danger, the dangerous crocodile-infested Nile parts, the dangerous parts of the Nile, she was probably bathing in a stream or a little inlet or something, which means that maybe the baby's mother intentionally left him near the princess's watering hole. Maybe it wasn't just some random spot she chose, but a very specific one. The Pharaoh's daughter picks up the baby, finds the baby's mother, and has the baby's mother, unbeknownst to her, has the baby's mother nurse him. When the boy grows up, the Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. And of course, this is the same Moses who in the next couple of weeks, we will see how God uses him to draw God's people out from not just the sea, but Egypt itself. But it's worth noting, right at the beginning of our journey, that the first Exodus, in the book of Exodus, isn't God and Moses rescuing the people out of Egypt, but it's two midwives rescuing babies from death. And Moses' own mom bravely rescuing her boy from death. The first heroes in this story aren't Moses and Aaron boldly telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." It's two Hebrew midwives and a mom who simply are living faithfully, doing the right thing in the best way they know how. So I want us to focus in on them a little bit. The reality is, if these three mostly unknown figures don't live their faith out like this, there is no Exodus. Or at least there's no Exodus like we've come to know it with Charlton Heston, you know, going before Yul Brynner saying, "Let my people go." That's gone. You can't have that movie anymore. I'm not saying God wouldn't have got it done. He would have. But it wouldn't have been through Moses because there wouldn't have been a Moses to do it through. Moses' life was forfeit but for the faithfulness of these women. That said, because of the faithfulness of these women, he not only received the gift of life twice, but also, as we'll come to see, he lived out that same freedom and that same freedom giving to others. But it begins with these women. It's their faithfulness that dramatically changes the trajectory of Moses' life. It's also worth noting that not only does Moses get saved from death, but he also ends up in Pharaoh's own house. In other words, he's also saved from the inevitable slavery of his people. You're a Hebrew, you should be a slave. He ends up in Pharaoh's own house. I find it helpful to watch how these women are faithful in totally different ways. The midwives are a little bit more overt in their resistance of evil, whereas Moses' mom is a little bit more subtle. The midwives stand up to Pharaoh himself, whereas Moses' mom technically follows the rules with some slight modifications. I mean, the rule is you need to throw boys into the Nile, which she does, except not so much throw as place, and she makes sure he's in a waterproof basket first, and not so much out into the deeps of the water, more kind of on the shore, kind of in the reeds, and not just any part of the Nile, really kind of close to Pharaoh's daughter's, you know, watering spot. And not really alone either, for that matter. Sister's there to watch just in case. But technically, depending on how the law is written, she does put her boy out into the Nile. Sort of. Should be noted that their faithfulness also changes them too. Our passage reveals that God was so pleased with the midwives that he gave them families of their own. Whether that be the surviving children that they saved or that they hadn't had kids before and now they suddenly could. God blesses their faithfulness and changes their lives as well. Moses' mom is changed, as she no longer has to live in fear for her son's life, but can raise him with joy and freedom. Can you imagine trying to raise an infant in the first 3 months when you're not supposed to have an infant? Every time that child cries, on the one hand, her heart is broken, and on the other, there's this dread who just heard that? How would you do that? And suddenly she can raise the child in freedom. Each of these women, in their own way, remain faithful in the face of opposition, in the face of a hostile culture. They do the right thing even when it's difficult. And this begins to bring something new in the lives of all the Israelites. It'll bring a freedom. And really, there's something about faithfulness itself, I think, that brings freedom, that breaks the stranglehold of apathy and even evil and even death. It seems to me that an act of being faithful always brings a little bit more life, a little bit more freedom, even just to ourselves. But as I said at the beginning, this isn't just a story about that's in the Bible one time. This is a story that's told throughout the Bible, not just this Exodus, but constantly throughout the Scriptures. There's this idea that people keep getting themselves stuck, and God keeps bringing them out. And the reason it's throughout the Scriptures is because often it's our story as well. In fact, most of the same language is used all throughout the Bible, but especially in the New Testament when it's talking about Jesus, how Jesus conquered death, setting us free from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of death. Three really short verses, Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. And I read it last week, but Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. You see, Jesus' acts of faithfulness, living, dying, and rising again, sets us free, not just from sin, but from death. And at some level, this is such a basic Christian teaching that it's forgotten by most of us. Now, this isn't something, I mean, we talk about the forgiveness of sins every Sunday, but we're also set free from death. Death is fundamentally different for us. It's changed in its substance. What we forget is that Jesus' faithfulness changes everything. If you've been a Christian for a while, the amazement of being saved from death may have waned a bit. Yeah, sure. Heaven later, awesome. But I still have to get through today. But here's the thing. If we're not saved from death, there's not much point in working to be saved from really anything else in life. I mean, at some point, if we all just die at the end of the story, and that's really the end of the story, then what's the point in striving to be better? Striving to be set free from some of the other littler things that hold us back? I mean, if we all just stop at the end, why try and be a better person? If Moses isn't saved from death, he isn't helping God later get the people out from Egypt. If we aren't saved from death, then our story ends up being a pretty short story. But if Jesus really has defeated death, then we are not living the end of our story right now. We're living barely the opening chapter of eternity. And this means that everything we do actually matters in deep and profound ways. That our little acts of faithfulness actually do add up to something. They actually do matter. Because we may be becoming a person that we won't realize for hundreds of years. But this is the first step today. This little act of faithfulness. They were enslaved for 400 years. It was someone's job to tell someone, This is what our ancestor Abraham said. It's only 400 years. And we're only at year 85 right now, but tell this story. This little act of faithfulness will bring them hope later that we'll be free. And that being set free then changes all sorts of other things. Being set free from death means there's a reason to work at getting all that other enslavement out of us. In setting us free from death, Jesus changes the trajectory of our lives and gives us a new lease on life. Jesus, to go back to where we started, is the doctor. You were dead in your transgressions and sin. You were dead in your heart attack, except he fixed it. He gave you a new lease on life, and so the question then becomes, what do you do with that? If Jesus did grant us new life, freedom from death, freedom from all the other things that enslave us, how then are we supposed to live? What does faithfulness look like now that it didn't before? Because suddenly there's hope again. Hope that God can not only bring a people out from the most powerful nation at the time, but hope that God can bring us out of those things that we find ourselves stuck in. Things like apathy, fear, sin, and so much more. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, we are then called to live in this new freedom that he's given us. We've been set free from death, but now we need to live like it. To live like we've been set free, as opposed to live like I got a little bit more. We're called to live as people who are beginning eternity. So every act of faithfulness matters to us and to those who come later. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who brings freedom, and that you are a God who releases the prisoners, that releases those who are enslaved. Lord, we acknowledge that there are some things that we sometimes get stuck in. Continual ways of life that we shouldn't be in, sins, and so much more. Sometimes just fear, apathy. But we pray that you would set us free. Free not just from those things, but free to live more like you've called us to live. Free to be faithful. And we pray that you would continue to help us be faithful here and now. Because this is just chapter one. And the story gets better and better. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.